continue to look at wise family living, and I thought this would be for 7 or 8 or so, but it's going to be more messages than that. There's just some other things that are on my heart to consider together that I think are important and necessary. And so we're going to finish the 6th of the guiding principles, and then following that we will look at discipline, and then after that look at education, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord that is referred to in chapter 6. Beginning at verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, the guiding principles that we have looked at so far have been that we need to give priority to family over career, to the spiritual over the material, to character over appearances, emphasizing especially the importance of modesty, and to duty over entertainment. Last week we looked at order, giving priority to order over the haphazard or the spontaneous. And this time I want to speak to the issue of giving priority to words over images. There are basically two kinds of cultures. There are pictographic cultures and there are typographic cultures. Pictographic cultures are cultures that communicate in pictures, drawings on caves and windows that have that portray events, and where pictures are the books of the and the words of the unlearned, where pictures are used to communicate truths. Of every stripe and manner. And then there are typographic cultures where communication takes place not primarily through pictures, but primarily through words. That's through words spoken and words written that communication primarily takes place. And I would argue that the Bible requires of us a bias in favor of the typographic over the pictographic. And I believe that the foundation for that goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, and in particular the Second Commandment. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath," and so forth. Now, one of the outstanding expositions of this commandment was undertaken by a man who is not a Christian, but a very wise, shrewd, discerning observer of culture. His name is Neil Postman, and I'm going to refer to him in a moment as well. But Postman has, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is a critique of modern American culture, he supplies an exposition of the Second Commandment. And it's not an exhaustive exegetical examination of the text, but he's rather looking at the cultural implications of the Second Commandment. And what he points out is that the Ten Commandments, and the Second Commandment in particular, were delivered to what was essentially a nomadic people. Abraham and his descendants were despised by the Egyptians because they were mere shepherds and nomads with no permanent home. It was delivered to them while they were in transition from Egypt to the land of Israel. They are a primitive people. If you date Abraham from around 2000 BC and you date the Exodus from about 1500 BC, you've still got another 1,000 years before the height of the Greek cultural attainments. It's not until the 4th century that Plato and Aristotle, Socrates appear on the scene. You've got another 1,000 years to go. So the level of human intellectual achievement was not very outstanding at that point. There was the wisdom of the Egyptians that that the New Testament refers to as Moses having been trained in the learning of Egypt, and it was substantial, but there's not a very high order philosophical discussion taking place that we know of anyway in the throughout the ranks of humanity. And so God gives the second commandment to this primitive, nomadic, unsettled people, which will require of them abstract thinking of the highest order with respect to their understanding, their conception of their God. All of the other peoples of the world, they wanted to worship their God. They could draw pictures. They could fashion idols. They were, they all, without exception, were able to create some kind of a visible representation of that God upon which to focus their thoughts. But Israel was forbidden from doing any of that. And hence the taunts throughout the Psalms. Where is your God? In particular, Psalm 42. Where is your God? Israel's God was invisible. They could only conceive of him in the mind. They were not allowed to portray him. They could carve no images. They could supply no pictures. They were not allowed any kind of visible representation at all. And what Postman says, the question he asks is, what kind of culture develops when the highest order of abstract thinking is being required of that culture from its foundation, from the very beginning? You want to wonder why we have the phenomena of the Jewish mind, why the Jews have supplied intellectual leadership. You all know about the liberal bias amongst most American Jews. There's a very, you know, they tend to vote Democratic in most every election, and there's a very strong liberal bias. There's very few that are conservative or members of the Republican Party, and yet when you look at the intellectual leadership of the Republican Party and of the conservative journals, much of it's Jewish. They are disproportionately represented in the intellectual leadership of conservatism, liberalism, the universities, the media, the press. Why? Because a certain way of thinking developed, an ability to think abstractly, an ability to express abstract, invisible realities with words. Through oral communication, through written communication. That God then is described, his works are described with words, not with pictures. His attributes are described with words. How do you portray, by the way, the fact that God is eternal? That God is infinite? How could you draw a picture of that anyway? In fact, it points out the limitations of pictures, the limitations inherent in a pictographic society. And what God was doing, I think Postman has this right, what he was doing was shaping not only a theological conception, but shaping a whole cultural expression through the Second Commandment. Developing, he was ensuring that a certain kind of culture and a certain kind of mind and a certain kind of way of thinking was going to develop. Now, that doesn't make the intellect itself an end in itself. And the intellect can be corrupted. And the intellect can be used for ungodly purposes and ungodly means. And there are those who have taken the minds that God has given them, and they have perverted those minds and corrupted them and used them for unholy and ungodly ends. So it doesn't make it an end in itself. But it is, to me, it is a thing worth pondering, a thing worth considering. When we think about the training of our young people, when we think about the kind of household culture and household society that we are going to create for ourselves, for our families, for our children. Because we are a culture in transition right now. We are moving from a culture that arguably for several millennia, has been a typographic culture, a culture of words. Even before the printing press, we were a culture of words, primarily. And especially post-Reformation, especially among Protestant civilizations, where the Second Commandment was applied more rigorously than it was during the Middle Ages and in a Roman Catholic context. Our civilizations have been typographic. They have centered upon the word. It is significant to us not only that God forbids pictures of himself, but that the chosen form of communication was words. He ordained not artists, but prophets. He ordained not those who would paint or sculpt divine realities, but those who would speak them and write them. So it seems to me that there will always be, or should always be, amongst God's people, a bias in favor of the typographic over the pictographic. We need to think about this in terms of education. We need to think about this in terms of the culture of the home. We need to think about this in terms of what we give priority to. God has revealed Himself in His Word. And even the incarnation does not fundamentally alter the equation. Because the record of the incarnation, again, that which was left behind in words. And it's not, if I can sharpen the argument, it is not as though there were not alternatives. And in fact, amongst the Greek Orthodox, they believe that indeed there were inspired artists, and that's the background to their iconography. Their worship, their use of icons and images in worship. The background of that is they believe there are grace-mediating images that were left for the church through divinely inspired artists who left us the normative picture of Jesus, the normative portrayals of the apostles and of the saints. And as we gaze upon them, they mediate grace to us. Well, that whole position has been rejected in our tradition. We don't believe that. We believe that God singularly and only has revealed Himself in His Word and has left the record of the Incarnation in the Scriptures, which, to be understood, must be communicated by reading and by proclamation. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in illuminating sense, in Galatians chapter 3, says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" How was he publicly portrayed? Well, through the proclamation of the apostles. The portrayal of Christ, the picture of Christ that we have, is a written picture. Communication in the form of words. Requiring of us, then, of the God that we worship, that He be worshipped, that He be understood, that we conceive of Him through words only. Now this means, then, in terms of our priorities in our homes, that we give priority to the Word. The Word spoken, the Word written. And this means a couple of things. Number one, I think it means this, that we restrict visual media. I think that most of the concern about television and movies and the images projected off of the Internet, I think most of the concern about those images has to do with the content of them. I think that that those concerns are real concerns and important concerns. And I personally am grieved, and you know, whenever we're watching a game or the news or anything, it's just grievous to me. The commercials that come on, the previews of upcoming programs that, of course, we'll never see, but the idea that is common entertainment, common fare for my countrymen today, that's a grievous thing to me. It causes me emotional pain and anger when I see those images. But I don't want the point to be missed that I think somehow or other has been missed. The problem is not just the content, it's the medium. The problem is not just the nasty things they see, they show and say on television and the movies. The problem is images themselves. The problem is a culture that is characteristically pictographic rather than typographic. The problem is a culture in which children are watching 4 hours of television a day and reading maybe for 20 minutes a day. That's the problem. Because that's going to result in the development of a different kind of mind. What kind of mind is that? Well, what reading and even listening to the radio require, listening and reading require, is that you think in a linear fashion. Requires that you think and put together things as they are described from A to B to C to D to conclusion. The mind has to conceive of those things. It has to connect the dots for you to understand what's going on. Even if it's a dramatic presentation on the radio, the mind is active. The mind is at work. You're having to think in a linear fashion from A to B to C, logically putting together the connections in the stories or in the argument or in the presentation. So that the mind is being exercised and developed. And the problem is, when you are watching television, the mind is passive. All of the dots are connected for you. You're not required to think from A to B to C to D. And so, there develops amongst those who spend unrestricted amounts of time in front of the television, large quantities of time in front of the television, they are able to measure. Sociologists are finding that there is a measurable inability to think logically. To think from A to B to C to D. Now, here's what I see as being the tragedy about that. If you cannot think logically, if you cannot think in a linear fashion, how are you going to understand the argument of the book of Romans? In other words, if people cannot think from God is holy to I am a sinner to Christ is the provision, to I need to repent and believe, if they're not able to think about those things in a linear fashion, this leads to this, leads to this, leads to response, how are we going to communicate to this generation? I'm not saying that we can't, and I'm not saying that Christians have not in the past communicated to pictographic cultures. I'm just saying that the job is harder. And it may become even more difficult than it has been for any other previous generation in which you had rich oral traditions. Even amongst primitive peoples where Homer was recited for hours on end. And people were able to listen and to follow the line of the story, connecting all the dots, following the story from A to B to C to D to the end. For hours and hours they were able to do this. Postman points out in 19th century America, it was not uncommon at all. And there's plenty of records that remain of the presidential debates, of those debates going on for 4 hours at county fairs, the Lincoln-Douglas debates, for example, 4 hours long. And Lincoln's opening remarks would be an hour. And then Douglas would respond with a second hour. And then they would break for dinner. And then everybody would go and have their dinner and come back, and it would go on for 2 more hours. And common, ordinary, rural people would sit there and follow the line of the arguments for and against slavery. That is, arguments with respect to an actual practice, but with respect to abstractions like human rights and justice. And people were able to follow it. Now, how many people do you think are going to sit around for an hour, 4 hour debate today? You know, some of our missionaries have told us about going to Africa and speaking to African tribes, preaching to them, and them insisting that you speak at least for 2 hours. And them sitting there absolutely motionless as they were being addressed, not missing a beat. Well, I'm saying there's a capacity here that we are losing. My opinion is that the loss of that capacity to listen and to think is a unmitigated disaster for the Christian community. This is a trend, I believe, that must be taken seriously and resisted by Christian people. So I'm arguing that we need to restrict visual media, not just because of the content, but because the media itself will limit the development of the ability to think in a linear, logical fashion. The thing that surprises me endlessly is the number of Christian parents who will plop their children down in front of the television and let it go on for hours and use the television as the electronic babysitter. Parents who are eager, parents who are zealous and love their children and who are zealous for the education of their children, and yet
will sit them down in front of a television. I cannot understand that. I can't understand why. It's not yet understood and grasped the damage, the danger, the destructive effects of that kind of unrestricted time being spent in front of visual media. Listen to what Colson says, Charles Colson says in his book, How Now Shall We Live, page 467. He says, popular culture can break down even our ability to tackle more challenging mental tasks. By focusing on immediate experience, it erodes the skill needed for sustained attention. You know, when we preach, do we need people to be able to sustain their attention? All right, now, as I'm speaking, do I need you to have some ability to sustain your attention? And I would dare say, children who grow up in a church in which there are half-hour sermons are going to be significantly different in their mental abilities. If you had no interest in Christ whatsoever and just wanted your child to develop mentally better than his or her peers, you know what you do? You choose to go here, where they're going to be preached to for 30 minutes and where they're going to be exposed to logical, linear, sermonic content week after week. By offering easy consumption and emotional gratification, popular culture discourages us from analyzing what we see and hear. What we must understand is that each form of media encourages a different kind of mental process. As Neil Postman explains in Amusing Ourselves to Death. I always love it when somebody who writes books is reading the same things I'm reading. In reading, for example, the printed page unfolds its narrative line by line, training us in a coherent, linear, rational thought process. By contrast, television reduces complex events to fast-moving images, fostering a short attention span, disjointed thinking, and emotional responses. Popular culture is like a narcotic. Over time, it can actually impair the brain's capacity. More troubling, however, is the impact popular culture may have on our spiritual lives. Attention to the spiritual realm requires an entirely different set of skills and sensibilities than do the easy distractions of pop culture. Studying God's Word takes mental concentration and discipline. Prayer and meditation require focused recollection and the ability to shut out the jangle of everyday events. Thus, pop culture, even Christian versions of it, may erode the skills and disciplines needed for a robust spiritual life. So, number one, restrict visual media. Number two, encourage typographical development. How do you do that? Well, read to your children. You know, it's extremely difficult to find time to read to your children. But what I'm urging is that you just find time to do it. Read to them. Make it a priority. Make it a habit. Have it to be a habitual part of the life of your family. Read to them. Why? Because then they're going to be able to listen when God's Word is read to them. Then they're going to be able to think in a linear fashion. Then they're going to learn to connect the dots. Then they're going to be able to think logically from A to B to C to D. Follow line after line as the story develops. Read to your children. Also, I would urge you to reward reading. Establish some kind of a system of rewards for reading. Pay them to read. Reward them. In addition to that, demonstrate the importance of reading by reading yourself. How are children going to understand that there's any importance of reading if their parents don't ever read, if they don't ever see you reading? If mom and dad never read, how are they going to understand that reading is important? So read to them. Urge them to read and reward their reading. And let them see you reading as well. You might even consider mandating a reading hour daily for them, so that there is a time set aside every day when they pick up books and they read. And it is almost not important what they read, just so they are reading for the sake of the kind of mind that we want to develop. Of course, the content is important. But what I'm saying, if they want to read Superman, let them read Superman. Just get them to read. So that there is a kind of mind that is still being developed in the lives of our children. Now, those are the six principles that we have given emphasis. Family over career, spiritual over material, character over appearances, duty over entertainment, order over the haphazard, word over images. And I just said a few things about how if you want your children to develop mentally, then you just have them come and listen to sermons, and that'll help. It does help. But as we move from these priorities to the Lord's table, let me make sure that we do understand that it is not a matter of merely taking these moral or familistic principles and employing them in a vacuum and expecting things to work. And let me emphasize again and afresh that Jesus Christ must be at the center of the home, or else all of this is futile. Otherwise, what we'll be doing is training very moral Pharisees. What we'll have instead is those who are able to think rationally and able to live virtuously, perhaps, and yet are Christless and unconverted. And therefore, as Jesus said of the Pharisees themselves, twice the sons of hells as their contemporaries. And so all of this, the assumed context, which we are now not just assuming, but making manifest, is that Christ is at the center of the home. With Christ at the center of the home, then we are acknowledging our need of a Savior to deliver us from our selfishness and self-centeredness and from our idolatry of self and love of self. And with Christ at the center of our home, we are acknowledging our weakness and our need of the Spirit of Christ to dwell in our hearts and dwell in our homes, to strengthen us and enable us to do the things that are pleasing to God, to make us holy, to sanctify us, to deliver us from that self-centeredness, to empower us to live holy and godly lives. With Christ at the center of our homes, we are acknowledging that we cannot mirror and image Christ's likeness in the life of the family apart from His strength, apart from His grace, apart from the power of His Holy Spirit. In the Agape class this morning, we were looking at the Apostle Paul's exhortations to others to follow the example that he set. And he also points to the examples of others and says that they were to follow their examples. There's something to that. Our individual lives, our personal lives, and our family lives are ought to be such that we can say of one another, to one another, follow the example that is being set in that home. And in that home, they are doing it right. If you want to know how to handle your children, go speak to her, go speak to him. If you want to know how to establish these principles, there's an example, and there's an example. Then, and only then, will we have in our families a light that shines in the darkness of our world. Only then will our families be, as it were, a city set on a hill that others will see and be drawn to. Others will see and find that to be attractive and appealing in our marriages, in our child rearing, in the whole life of our families. Christ must be at the center of these things. He is the reason for the priorities. He is the one who enables the implementation of these sorts of priorities. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him is to be the glory forever and ever in the life of our family and in our assembly here together.